with verse 1. As we do so, of course, we are endeavoring to read and hopefully glean and be blessed by another one of those passages of Scripture that are not only infamous, but foundational in our relationship with the Lord to understand, for it is a glorious presentation of the gospel itself. Now, as we have been examining the gospel of John, we have noted here what John's purpose and declared purpose is from the very beginning here, to declare unto us, to affirm to us, without a shadow of a doubt, the deity of Christ. And to be even more specific, to declare what? That Jesus is God. This is incredibly important for the sake of the gospel itself. This is not about following a man. It is not about following an ideology, nor a philosophy. It is, in fact, about following after God. In this case, as has been modeled before us by the very Son of God. What makes Him unique is not that He is not God, but in fact that He is both God and man. That was the great purpose in the incarnation of Christ, having been born of a virgin, brought to us by God so that He may reveal to us in His sinless life the very essence of God, and also provide for us before God what we could not do for ourselves. And that is an acceptable, a perfect, and sinless sacrifice. Because the one thing that the gospel must teach us, must show us emphatically, that God must be satisfied, that God's wrath, that God's justice must be applied to our sin. The only question is, how will it be applied to our sin? There's a price to be paid for our sin, and the glory of the gospel is understanding that it is Jesus Christ who has paid that price. He is the one who has accepted the wrath that was justly brought to us because of our sin. Why is that so important? Because in point of fact, that from the day of the fall in the Garden of Eden to the day of that first sin being committed in Adam and Eve, there has been a struggle for man. Even if he desires a relationship with God, he is bent outside of God's intervention on accomplishing that in himself. To find some measurement that he believes he can conquer. And if he has to, he'll make up his own list to do it. Now, how does that correspond with where we are today? Well, the title of the message this morning is The New Birth. We all know, I think most of us in this room, where I'm coming from with that title. It is speaking about Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus and how he confronted him with the need to be born again. Now, many of us are familiar with that term in church and in evangelism and in the idea of carrying forth the message of the gospel, and understandably so. But what is tragic is that we must be honest enough to know that those two words have been absolutely diminished. And in fact, if possible, they have been robbed of their significance in meaning by those who have misused them. There is a quote in an R. Kent Hughes commentary on this gospel, and it is so pointed, I felt it worthy of sharing with you. It says, quote, "One of the greatest of all biblical terms has been stolen, emptied of its meaning, and dragged through the mire so that today born again can mean almost anything or nothing. We need to rescue it and return it to its proper place." That's a tall order. It's a tall order, because what has happened is that we have presented this idea of evangelism and this idea of the gospel, maybe with the best of intentions, and we have done everything we can to make it as easy as possible for one to believe, for one to acknowledge, for one to make a profession of faith or trust in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we've been willing to accept unconditionally anybody who will simply say the word and treat it as if it is sacrosanct, that there's no question, there's no examination beyond that. And the end result of that is devastating. It is devastating with regard to the church. I remember seeing some very discouraging studies the other day, numbers-wise, with regard to those who even claim to be Christian anymore and those who claim any affiliation with the church. Those numbers completely diminished, which is interesting considering that in 1979, and we're talking about 30 years ago, Gallup poll did a study and claimed in that year, apparently, that 39.5 million Americans claimed to have asked Christ to be their Savior. Statistically, it was said that one in every five adults, 18 years old and over in the United States, were evangelicals. Now, The question we need to ask ourselves is, if that was true, what happened? What happened? If there were truly that many people who truly were born again and gave their heart to Christ, then surely there would have been a great impact that happened. But now I was around for the 80s and the 90s. I'm guessing most everyone here was too. And if that were true, why wasn't there some huge impact upon us? Because surely a believer that's truly been born again cannot help but bear that out in the life that they live. But there's reason to believe that that might not be so. Why is it that the pace of sin in our country didn't slow down? Well, that same Gallup poll, by the way, gives you a couple of red flags. 3 in 10. Those who claim to be evangelicals, 3 in 10 did not think the devil was a personal being. I don't know what they thought he was. It didn't give me that answer. Only 6 in 10, true to our passage this morning, only 6 in 10 could correctly identify the phrase, "you must be born again," as the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Now, I want you to think about the irony. Only 6 in 10 of the people who claim to be born again knew where the verse is or who said it. Now you say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, you're being a little bit rough here. You won't expect them to be theologians." That's exactly right. I don't expect them to be theologians, but I expect them to have some fundamental understanding of God's Word. It will stick with me for years. I was privileged to go on a trip to the Holy Land, to Israel and areas surrounding that many years ago. And I was in a group of varied, what would be classified as clergy. They were certainly not all Baptists. There were other Protestant denominations, and even there was a couple of Catholics among us. All right. And so as we were touring that land, one of the things that staggered me, by the way, we had an Orthodox, well, I wouldn't say he was Orthodox, but certainly a Jew, an Israelite, if you will, who was our guide and an impressive man. I will always remember him and appreciate him. He had an incredible knowledge. He had been doing this for years. But what was more staggering to me is that the man had more knowledge of God's Word than the ministers he was leading as a tour guide. We would stop in places and he would associate it with the writings in the New Testament as to its significance. And there were men and people in place there that were totally ignorant of what he was presenting and were amazed. I bemoaned this with some of the other brothers in the group, and they did too. Some of them was of their own denomination, and they too were embarrassed and ashamed. It was not simply a cause of concern that people were claiming to be born again. There were those who were supposed to be charged with presenting the gospel. To understand what's being put forward to us here is to recognize that Christ's idea of evangelism is not the idea of evangelism that many of our churches are putting forward today. And we must be honest about this. If I may provide for you an example, if you'll indulge me for a moment, let me read to you. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to them, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What else?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" To understand this approach is to recognize that whenever we talk about being born again, it is intended for us to understand that from a human standpoint, what is being proposed here is absolutely impossible for man to do for himself. In fact, we'll find in later on in the Gospel of John chapter 6, there'll be an occasion where Jesus is preaching a message about the bread, the real bread of heaven, after He'd given that fine meal the day before and they were looking for breakfast. Well, what it meant was an absolute trust, following, and submission to Him. And the Bible says that most everyone walked away kind of murmuring to themselves. They not only didn't get breakfast, but they got a message that they didn't really like. Now, I want you to understand, Christ did not chase after them. He didn't say, "Oh, please, give me another 10 minutes. He presented the truth and He let it sit there for them to understand and for either to have the impact of transformation by virtue of God's hand, or the dilemma that they will walk away having the truth been placed before them and still not believing. If that's still mysterious to you, I want to share a couple other things with you before we look at our text. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, many of you will recognize this verse. Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Finally, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. An occasion here where Jesus speaks about the cost of what it means to follow Christ, the measure, the price of discipleship. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, when you read those verses and you hear the words of Christ with regard to salvation, with regard to being in the kingdom of God, there's a reoccurring theme here. Is that Christ, in each one that He spoke to, made it clear that to follow Him was to follow Him only. That it would require putting everything else aside with the greatest priority upon Him. Secondly, He presented it as an ultimate cost. The rich young ruler took pride in what he perceived to be a keeping of the law. Can I let you in on a little secret? He hadn't been keeping all those commandments. If I could offer that bit of wisdom. Now, how do you know, Pastor, you weren't there? I know. Trust me. The Scriptures say it over and over again. None of us have made that mark. And quite frankly, that's even with the Holy Spirit, let alone without. So we know the man was fooling himself by calmly looking at the Savior because he didn't recognize he truly was the Savior. He gave him respect by calling him a rabbi, but he knew he wasn't calling him the Lord, because if he had known he was the Lord, then he would recognize, like many others who would give the testimony, "Come meet a man who told me everything about me." He didn't say that. Instead, he put forward a brave face and said, "Sure, I got that. What else?" He said, "By the way, you need to give up everything you possess, everything you own, and come and follow me." Why was that important? Did God require a vow of poverty for every salvation? Absolutely not. Instead, he hit the man where he knew he was the weakest. He put him at his greatest point of unbelief. His point of unbelief was the fact that he trusted in his riches more so than he could possibly trust in God. For God had not truly opened his heart and his mind to the truth. We see here a reluctance. We see here a difficulty. Before we look at our text this morning, we need to go back and look at verse 23 of chapter 2. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now, those three verses are incredibly important to come into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Well, in the context of our passage this morning, the first thing we need to set the table with is Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he is presented to us as a ruler of the Jews. Those two things combined will tell you a couple of things. Number one, originally the Pharisees were known to have come out of the middle class of the Jews. They were not typically responded to as the elite, Sadducees more so than them. Sooner or later, historically, the Sadducees will fall off and we'll hear much of nothing from them anymore, and the Pharisees will become more prominent in their role of leadership among the Jewish people. To describe Nicodemus as a ruler of the Jews is a clear indication that he was not simply a Pharisee, but in fact he resided on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of men, 71 in total, who again governed the affairs of the Jewish people with having been overseen by the high priest himself. So here is Nicodemus who is looking up Jesus, and he's looking him up at night. We can speculate on a couple of reasons why that would be the case. Number one, we can imagine that for Nicodemus in his position, it would be tedious for him and possibly awkward for him in the community if people saw him coming up and earnestly having a conversation with this Jesus of Nazareth. So maybe that's the reason why he came to him at night. Maybe it was that he recognized that coming to him at night would be his greatest opportunity to have time to truly speak with a man, because he does come with a measure of respect, calling him Rabbi. It does seem that he is very sincere and acknowledges the fact that he is from God, because he makes that statement, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because otherwise no one can do these signs and wonders that you're doing before us." So he did, in fact, come to Christ with some measure of respect, some measure of desire to know and to understand more about this Jesus of Nazareth. However, once again, if we examine the pattern that we gave you before we entered into this text, we see that the response of Jesus has no desire simply to placate, patronize, or simply amuse Nicodemus this night. He's not looking to impress this man. Christ is being Christ. And so he says to him, he said, "If you allow me to bring in my own little spice here," he basically said, "Hey, let's stop the small talk. Let me tell you what you need to hear." And so he enters into this answer in our text, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I've got to ask you a question. When did Nicodemus ask about seeing the kingdom of God? He didn't say that. He says, "I'm confident you came from God, and man, we're all just thrilled over what you've been doing. We know that you must be a teacher from God." Christ looks at him and said, "Man, you need to be born again. Otherwise, you don't see the kingdom of God." Why would he say such a thing? Because Nicodemus was convinced, I'm convinced, that on this night, Nicodemus came to Christ approaching him, convinced of the fact that he was already going to see the kingdom of God. He was a Pharisee. And if you know what it means to be a Pharisee, you know that that very term itself extenuates the idea of someone who is serious. Someone who is serious. Someone who takes the law so serious that he's so wrapped up in it that it becomes such a ritual, such a compelling thought in his mind and his actions every day that he has no room for mercy, has no room for compassion, and quite frankly, apparently has no room for self-reflection on how often he falls short of it. So Christ looks at him and says, "You must be born again." Now, there is the response of Nicodemus. Now, we've been over this territory, many of us, many times, but I want you to once again open your heart and your mind to see it again. What Jesus said to Nicodemus, I'm convinced, really shook Nicodemus up. Regardless of what confidence he had in himself, the one thing that we know about Christ that is said of Him in His ministry, time and time again, that even those who do not immediately respond to the message often walk away marveling over the fact, not only did He do signs and wonders, but they marvel over the fact that He spoke the Word of God with authority. Now, I think that's a loaded word. How do you perceive somebody speaking with authority? Well, I think it's got to be more than confidence, even though that can be off-putting. I mean, that can be disconcerting. If somebody comes up to you and tells you something that you know is absolutely false, but they do it with great confidence and great authority, most of us have to stand back for a moment and regroup ourselves. Wait a minute, I know that's wrong, but he sure was confident in that. Christ had this amazing voice, this amazing presence, because, by the way, He's the Son of God. He is God. And He speaks to Nicodemus in such a way, no doubt, that He's never been spoken to before. Can you imagine anybody on the street coming up to Nicodemus and saying, as a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, boy, Nicodemus, you blew it today. How are you going to get in the kingdom of God? He comes to him and says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asks the question, the famous question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Let's examine some things here this morning that we need to make sure we understand. I need to ask you the question. Do you think Nicodemus, who has appeared to be an aged man at this point, when Jesus makes these statements to him, do you think that Nicodemus is so ignorant and so literal that he thinks Christ is talking about him entering into the womb of his mother again? I think this man's been around the block more than once. I think he understands the imagery here of what Christ is putting forward. What he finds is what Christ is suggesting seems impossible to him. Because what Christ is telling him is, Nicodemus, no matter what you think you've done in this life, if you've lived 70 or 80 years, it matters not. For you to see the kingdom of God, everything must be canceled and you must start all over again. It all must be thrown away. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, as the Apostle Paul would tell us, yet indeed I also count all things lost. Lost for what? I exchange them for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, in case you think that put Paul on cloud nine, put him on the couch where everything was easy, he said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. There's some tension here. Jesus revealed that salvation could not be about adding, but could only be about canceling everything and starting over. This is the trouble for man. This is the trouble for evangelism. This is the trouble for presenting the gospel and not presenting the full gospel, the whole truth about this. This is about leaving out repentance and only emphasizing acceptance. It's not talking about an absolute change in a man's life and a man's direction, beginning with the fact of taking assessment of all that you think you are and come to the realization that you are nothing. And that's what he was telling Nicodemus. In this community, Nicodemus, you may be considered a wise and prestigious man. People may listen to what you say. They may follow what you say. But what I want you to know tonight is you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you come to me as a child. Weak. And if you don't feel like you're weak now, it's time to get weak. Paul would say in his letter to the Corinthians, he who thinks himself is wise needs to get foolish. He needs to become a fool for Christ's sake. Meaning he needs to know what he doesn't know. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, and Nicodemus understood this. He said, wait a minute, man, I'm 70, I'm 80, I'm 90 years old. I have no idea how old he was. And he says, you want me to go back and start all over? Yes! The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee too. The Apostle Paul had an education that was envious of everyone, having been trained by a man by the name of Gamaliel, who was thought to be one of the greatest rabbis to learn under. Paul had prestige. He had warrants in his hands when he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them to jail because, by the way, he was a star on God's team. At least he thought so. Until that day, as Acts chapter 9 puts it, the man got stopped in his tracks. Though he thought he could see things clearly, God caused him to be blind for a few days to remind him of what he couldn't see. And from that moment on, the Apostle Paul was no longer the Pharisee anymore. He now had become a servant of God. And that word translated servant was from a word that meant slave. I am a slave. I'm no longer the one who puts people in chains. In fact, now Paul says, I'm the one who is in chains for the gospel. Thus he talks about, yeah, I suffered things. I suffered all loss. Why? Because I considered the losses a willing exchange when compared to what he described as the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, when we start presenting the gospel to someone and tell them that what we are proposing, what we are presenting to them in belief and trust of Jesus Christ will cost you the value of everything else in your life, and then start singing the invitation hymn. Because that's what Jesus did. It is, in fact, what he's doing here. Now, there's a difference here in verses 23 through verse 25 of chapter 2. John reminds us of something. Jesus knew exactly who he was talking to. He could bore through the heart and the mind and see it very clearly. He expands on his truth. He says, most assuredly, he says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said in verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's been much discussion through men smarter than me through the years trying to determine what he meant here when he told him in verse 5 of being born of water and of the Spirit. And I believe one of the most compelling things for me is that reminding myself again of who he's speaking to. He is speaking to Nicodemus. He is speaking to a trained, educated Pharisee who knew the Word of God, who would have known the law of God. And so when he said water and Spirit, what was he speaking to Nicodemus about that he would understand? In the Old Testament, these two are used synonymously with the idea of renewal, the idea of spiritual renewal and restoration of God's people. One of the most, though there are several examples in Isaiah alone and other places, I want to read one to you that is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning with verse 24, where it speaks once again about this renewal, this restoration. It says, For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you in to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Then in verse 26, he says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So in that occasion of three verses in Ezekiel, he's describing here a transformation. He's talking about a cleansing, and he's talking about an exchange, a heart of stone for a heart of flesh given by God. In both cases, there is a matter of cleansing and a new spirit that comes in within somebody. So when Jesus is saying that you must be born again, he's saying there's some things that have to happen here. You need to be cleansed, and I got news for you. John the Baptist dipping you in the water Jordan is not enough. That's an act of repentance preparing for the kingdom of God. The baptism I'm offering, the idea of being born of this water, is a water that will clean you. He said, you need a new heart. There needs to be new life within you. That which in you, no matter what you think of it, is nothing more than a heart of stone. I'm going to give you a new heart. So when he's speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I have no doubt, knows exactly what he's saying to him about entering the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he goes back to him and says, listen, we're not talking about your human endeavors anymore. We're talking about a godly act, a God-driven act, a God only can act. Experience for you in your life in order to see the kingdom of God. What does he keep telling him? This is not in your hands. It is in the hands of God. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you trust in this? In fact, he goes back to verse 7, not with impatience, but with certainly with a blunt, terminology when he says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again? Everything points to the fact that Nicodemus is struggling with this. He's having a hard time. We cannot begin to appreciate what the body language must have been in Nicodemus this night. I try to imagine it. I try to imagine a wise man like Nicodemus who may think he's throwing Jesus a bone this night. He's going to see this rabbi, this teacher, this new guy in town. Man, he shows a lot of promise. He must be from God. Look at all he's doing. And that rabbi from Nazareth is tearing you up. He's looking at me and saying, I'm the one who needs to get saved. I'm here to help him out. And Jesus is saying, you're the one who needs help, sir. And why are you so amazed at what I say? And he says, I tell you what, let's think about the wind for a moment. What about the wind? Well, verse 8. Wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I got to tell you, this may be a silly illustration of this, but I'm looking out my window last night, and I don't know about your house. Man, I had some wind. And I had some wind that I couldn't make heads or tails of where it was going. I'm looking at the trees and they're swirling around in a circle out there. Now, I can hear the wind. I can see the effect of the wind. But I sure, as Christ said, have no idea where it's coming from or where it's going. Ah, now we got a real problem too. Because Jesus just looked at Nicodemus and said, this is not your work, this is my work. And the Holy Spirit's determination, the Holy Spirit's aim, the Holy Spirit's effect is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming, you don't know where it's going. It goes where God sends it. Once again, he told Nicodemus, this is not in your hands. This is not in your control. This will happen by the power of God. Remember what Jesus said to the men after the rich young ruler walks away so disappointed? And he begins to tell them, he said, hey, I got news for you. If you got money, you'll have a hard time going into the kingdom of God. And then he starts presenting it as a ridiculous impossibility. The camel going through the eye of a needle. By the way, we've done our best to try to explain that through the years. It seems like the disciples picked up on it pretty well. He said, well, who can be saved? I don't know if they were thinking about their piggy banks back at home. Maybe they had a 20 or two. He says, well, who then can be saved? He said, well, yeah, with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered, said to him, how can these things be? Now, what is the expression that we use in politics in the 24-hour news cycle? When somebody says something outrageous the next day when they expect them to give an apology, they said, so-and-so has doubled down on what he said the day before. Nicodemus, in his lack of understanding, has doubled down too. He has already asked a question in incredulity, if you will, for lack of a better word, and I know I mispronounced that, excuse me. So, incredibly, he looks to Christ and he said, now, wait a minute. You expect me to go back in my mother's womb? Now, that was an incredible exaggeration. But Christ knew what he was saying. He then looked at him and said, why do you marvel at such sayings? And explained to him the providence of God. And Nicodemus looks back at him again. And what does he say? How can these things be? How can these things be? What is he saying? How can these things be? Is he saying, how can these things be that my people, the nation of Israel, the fine tradition, the temple and all this business, you're saying that all in all, that stuff by itself doesn't amount to anything? Yes. By itself, it does not amount to anything. How can these things be? I've served 30 and 40 years as a Pharisee. I have been faithful to the cause of the people. And you're telling me that I still need to cancel everything out and start over? Yes. The irony here is Nicodemus may have been thought as a great teacher, but he stinks as a pupil right now. He's struggling to learn. And so what has he become? Has he all of a sudden lost his good sense? No. It is a glaring example of how hard it is for you and I to drop our sense of righteousness, our sense of good or bad, and trust only in God's. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Horribly, horribly, Jesus is pointing out, "Nicodemus, you know so much, but you've been ignoring some verses of mine. You might ought to go back and read Isaiah again. You might go back and examine the Psalms again. Read Ezekiel. Not the shepherd that is to come and what he'll do." And what you see for us is the struggle that is ours today. We live in a world and an environment that, as we talked about in the very beginning with these studies and these census takings and these things of this nature, what do they prove? They prove that man longs to ascend to God based on his own righteousness and is reluctant to believe that he either has not already gotten there or he'll soon to be there. And when the true gospel is put before him, he considers it hateful. He considers it negative. He considers it condemning. Folks, in that same group that I was with so many years ago on that trip, there was philosophical discussions about preaching, and there were those who were from the school of thought that you really shouldn't spend a lot of time on the need for repentance and on the need of sinfulness, on the need of how desperately you need to be saved by God's blood and by God's sacrifice, but instead we ought to talk more about the love of God rather than the wrath of God. Well, my friend, you can't even begin to understand what the love of God is unless you know first about the wrath of God. It's not only half-truth, I mean, it's crippling. It's absolutely crippling. Now, we must ask the question here for a moment. It's important, though we don't have the answer here. Is Nicodemus, by virtue of experience, is Nicodemus, by virtue of recognition, is Nicodemus in his mind and his heart converted and become a follower of Christ this night? I suspect not. In verse 11, not part of our text, but one to remember, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now, do we believe that Nicodemus came to be a believer, a follower of Christ? I do. In chapter 7, long verse 50, you'll find him defending him in the Sanhedrin and the principles of the law. You'll find him concerned about him with regard to how he is taken care of after the crucifixion. Everything would point to a courage and a bravery that he didn't exhibit this night when he came to Christ alone. But now he exhibits. Why? Well, because I'm convinced that not only was the truth of the gospel presented to Nicodemus this night, but God was in the process of doing his saving work. It would not fail. The plain truth was put to Nicodemus this night that he could not do it himself, that he desperately needed to humble himself before the Heavenly Father and believe and trust in the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that he had sent to accomplish what Nicodemus desperately needed but could not do. I am profoundly convinced that if Nicodemus could stand before us here today, he would tell us what it means to be born again. What it meant to cancel everything out, just as Paul did, and say it's all rubbish compared to having knowledge, to be known of Christ because he knows me. Presenting the gospel is not intended to provide some slide, some easy, lubricated journey into a relationship with Christ. We have with the best of intentions. We have manipulated. We have wanted to be as convincing as possible. We have told people, if you'll take the first step, God will carry you the rest of the way. Or we'll say, if you'll only say these words, then you are indeed saved. And we put all these things in there. And if we're not careful, we muddy the water so much that somehow we have robbed those two words, born again, from any meaning whatsoever. Because they speak of a transformation that changes you for all eternity. They speak of an idea of you throwing everything else behind you in its proper place, meaning nothing compared to that what it means to follow Christ. It is not simply a change, it is a priority. It is not simply a hope, it is an exercise for all eternity. It is not meant to be brought about by somebody sneaking up on you with the gospel, but instead confronting you with it. Truthfully, honestly, with love. Now please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I know that everybody wants to take this to an extreme, one way or the other. I'm not asking you, nor would I ever come to you and not want to pointedly put forward to you the truth of the gospel, that it is the greatest thing you could possibly conceive in your heart and your mind. Believe, trust, follow, absolutely do so. But make sure you understand, this is not a half-hearted call. This is the call for every single inch of you to follow Christ. You cannot add Christ to your life. He must become your life. He cannot be a hobby. He cannot be a vocation. He must be an obsession. Everything you are, everything you hope to be. I pray that anyone here within the sound of my voice, and even more importantly, within the reach of God's Holy Spirit, of which you cannot escape, would see this morning the need to surrender your heart and life to Christ, to understand your sinfulness and plead for forgiveness, to understand your lostness and plead and surrender yourself to the one true guide of your life and your future, and that is Christ. But I beg of you, don't do that this morning because you think life will get better for you. I got to be honest with you. No. When you walk out those doors this morning, the utility bill is still going to show up in the mail. Mortgage got to be paid. You need a job. All those things come. When you walk out these doors after making such a commitment, there's a good chance that before you die, you may be horribly sick. There may even be a chance that you're going to watch someone you love dearly get sick and die before you. You may find yourself living in a world that's not simply hostile to the church, but may be bent on destroying the church. But what I'm inviting you to, what I'm proposing to you, is a life that will be so rich, so powerful, so compelling, that you, like Paul, can say, you know what? I can handle the losses. I'm willing to endure those for the excellence of what I have in Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. The rich young ruler walked away and said, no, we never heard from him again. Nicodemus walked away scratching his head too. But we did hear from him again. What's the difference between the two? Well, unless something changed in the ruler, God didn't save him. As far as we know. Because the light that shined upon him, the truth that he was confronted with, was not one that penetrated, was not one that made it to the course of the fact that this man apparently had any inclination to give up what he thought was precious for him. And until he was able to do that, no salvation was coming to his life. With Nicodemus, it appears otherwise. What about us? What about us? Are we rejoicing today for the excellence of having the knowledge of Christ above anything else, in the face of anything else? Because if you haven't noticed lately, we've been having a couple of rough years. And maybe you're floating on a cloud and none of this is affecting you. Good for you. Hang on. I'm convinced you're going to fall off sooner or later too. What is to keep us during this time? What is to hold us during this time? Will it be Those who keep coming to church, faithful attendance, well, don't count on that because we're down. All over the place. Is it about people making commitments to Christ and making professions of faith and claiming themselves to be born again? Well, that's hopeful. But time will only tell whether that's true or not. So what is our hope? Somebody's going to come along and replace us? No. Your hope is found in Christ. And we need to stop wasting time about asking what should have been done last year or the year before or 5 years. Instead, we need to focus on what we need to do right here and right now. We need to remain faithful to the God who has saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to trust in the Word that He's provided us and recognize it's not a suggestion, it's a command. And we cannot measure it nor value it based on worldly results. We must value it based on eternal results. I pray you know Christ and you know that truth today. Stand with me if you would. Luke comes and leads us in a song of commitment this morning.